The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, a week later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief, you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. The setting for the Gospel that we just heard is the night of the first Easter Sunday. Okay. And all the apostles, except for Thomas, all the apostles are gathered together, and it's the first Easter Sunday, except nobody knows that it's Easter. Only thing they know is that the man that they've followed for the last 3 years is dead, and that it's their own fault. They watched him preach, they watched him mesmerize the crowds, they watched him work miracles, they even watched him raise people from the dead. And they had hoped against hope that this one at last was the long-promised Messiah of Israel, but now he was dead, sealed in a stone-cold tomb, and they knew that it was their own fault. Of course it was Judas who was the one who betrayed Jesus to the authorities, right? That was only at first. And then the Roman soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they arrested Jesus, and they led him away in chains. And that's when all hell broke loose. And they railroaded Jesus through a kangaroo court in the dead of night. They scourged him with a whip until his entire body was an open wound. They beat the living daylights out of him, crowned him with thorns, nailed him to a cross, and left him there to die. And through all of it, none of the apostles lifted so much as a finger to stop it. After all their protestations of their loyalty to the end, they all ran. Why'd they run? They ran because they were scared. They ran because they were afraid that what the authorities did to him, that they were going to do to them. Okay, and that's the setting, the
background of the gospel that we just hear. And so now it's that first Easter Sunday night when suddenly, inexplicably, Jesus himself appears in their midst. And they haven't the slightest idea how he got inside that room because all the doors were locked. And they rub their eyes in disbelief just to make sure that they're not hallucinating. And then suddenly, a dread silence falls across the room as each apostle begins to think in the privacy of his own mind, oh my goodness, what is he going to say to me now? After what I did in his hour of need, what is he going to say to me now? And then Jesus speaks. And he says the last thing anybody would ever expect him to say. He says, peace. Peace be with you. I didn't come here to condemn you. I didn't come here for anger. I didn't come here to extract revenge. I came here to restore what was lost, even what was lost by your own dread fault. And that, brothers and sisters, that's what divine mercy is all about. Because here on the second Sunday of Easter, we celebrate what's called Divine Mercy Sunday, right? And it's been given that title since about the year 2000. It was Pope John Paul II. I believe the year was 2000 when he first called the second Sunday of Easter Divine Mercy Sunday. And even though the title for the day is brand new, the idea of divine mercy is as old as the faith. So what I'd like to do here with you this morning is just explain a little bit more about what divine mercy means and what God is asking of us as a consequence. Okay, so the first thing we have to do, we have to first understand what divine mercy does not mean, because there's lots of misunderstandings about divine mercy. People think that, for example, people think that divine mercy means that, like, God doesn't care about sin anymore. That's all old-fashioned. And it means there's no such thing as judgment, and God's cool with whatever I want to do, and God's going to let us all off the hook, and there's no judgment at the end of life, and there's no hell. I remember once I was having a conversation with a man, and the subject of hell came up. And he said to me, didn't the church do away with that after Vatican II? No, no, and no. Divine mercy doesn't mean that there's no such thing as sin, that there's no such thing as judgment, that there's no such thing as right and wrong. Divine mercy means that God has given us the opportunity to restore everything that was lost through sin. Okay? That's what divine mercy means. I remember once I took a retreat. And the theme of the retreat was something I'm never going to forget. The theme of the retreat was, mercy belongs to those who do not deserve it. Now, you want to say that to yourself a few times because it takes a while to sink in. Mercy belongs to those who do not deserve it. Would you believe we've already said that 7 times in this Mass already? You want to know where? It was in the psalm response. It was Psalm 118, and we said it again and again and again. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. But the word for mercy that they use in the original Hebrew in the psalm is hesed. Now, there's 5 words for mercy in biblical Hebrew. I'm not going to tell you about them all this morning, but just that one, hesed. It's the word for mercy that we said in the psalm. Hesed means kindness, forgiveness, mercy, which is not deserved. That is the hallmark of the word mercy that we just said over and over and over again. It is not deserved. You want to know what that's like? Think about the prodigal son, right? Did he deserve mercy? No. He deserved a swift kick in the pants. That's what he deserved. Think about the Good Samaritan. Did he deserve mercy? No. No, he got himself into trouble, but that's another story. the mercy that God shows us, this mercy, this chesed, it is not deserved. And brothers and sisters, you and I are hungering and thirsting to know that. Because all of us, we're like those apostles. Whether you know it or not, deep down inside, we know we've done wrong. And we want peace. We want peace with ourselves. We want peace with one another. We want peace with the world at large. Most of all, we want peace with God. And that's what divine mercy is. Remember, I had a psychology professor in college. And he was no believer, I promise you, right? This was not a Catholic school. No believer at all. And the subject of guilt came up once in psychology class. And this is what he said. He said, guilt is so pervasive. Guilt for wrongdoing is so pervasive. And it comes out in most people in the form of anger. But it's so pervasive in society that you could literally go to a busy city street corner in any busy city, and you could stand there and point an accusing finger at every single person who walks by and say to them one after another, guilty, guilty, guilty. And each person who walks by, they'd think two things. First, they'd think, this guy's crazy. But the second thing they'd think is, how did he know? Because all of us are hungering and thirsting for that peace that only God can give. That's why we have a Divine Mercy Sunday. So here's what we need to do about it. There's two things we need to do. We need to receive mercy ourselves, and we need to give it to others. Right? That's how we discover this peace. First thing we need to do, we need to receive God's mercy ourselves. Now, that shows up in the gospel. As soon as Jesus greets them, peace be with you, he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you hold bound, they are held bound. And before he does this, he breathes on them. Now, that's a very unusual thing. It's only one other time in the entire Bible in which Jesus breathes on anybody. Do you know when that was? It was in the book of Genesis. It was at the creation of the world. And Jesus and God forms Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he breathes the breath of life into him. And that was the act of creation. Well, now Jesus is doing with his apostles something so radical that it's like a brand new act of creation. He's giving them the ability to forgive sins. This is the establishment of the sacrament of confession. Now, I don't have time here this morning to get into all of the apologetics and all the details of it, but just make a note of this. John chapter 20, verse 23. That's where the sacrament of confession is established, because if you want to know what the scriptures mean, ask yourself one question. What have Christians believed about this passage from the beginning? And from the beginning, ever since Jesus did this to his apostles, they've been confessing their sins out loud to a priest or to a bishop, because how can they know what sins to hold bound and which sins to forgive unless they're told? Post-baptismal sin has been forgiven since this time by confessing. And you want to know what? That is where we find peace. That is where we find wholeness. Because when we've done something wrong, we want to tell somebody we're sorry. We want to hear somebody say, it's okay, you're forgiven. I remember I was taking a trip once. I might have told you this story before. And on this trip was a psychiatrist. And at one point on this trip, I got to take a walk with a psychiatrist, and we started talking. And I said to him, I wish I'd gone to medical school. I'd love to know all that you know. And he turned the whole conversation around, and he said, I wish I could have learned all that you learned in the seminary, and you don't want to know what I wish I could have learned about most? It's confession. And here's why. As a psychiatrist, let me tell you, when somebody does something that they know is wrong, there's only two things they ever do about it. Only two things. Either they open up, say it out loud, and tell somebody they're sorry, or they beat themselves up again and again And again, you Catholics with your confession, you got the healthiest thing in the entire world. There ought to be something like confession in every religion in the entire world. We want to experience that peace. So we receive mercy by conforming ourselves to God's truth. We don't ask God to conform his laws to our behavior. We conform our behavior to meet God's commandments. And when we fail, we ask for forgiveness. That's how we receive mercy. And the second thing we have to do, we have to show mercy to others. The idea comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who show mercy, Jesus says. Mercy shall be theirs. The idea comes from every time we pray the Our Father. Forgive us our sins. How much? As much as we forgive those who sin against us. Okay, so we have to show this mercy that we hope to receive. We have to show it to one another as well. And how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, you ever heard of the corporal and the spiritual works of mercy? I'm not going to list them all off for you here this morning, but look them up. How do we do that? You feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, shelter the homeless, bury the dead. Spiritual works of mercy. Pray for the living and the dead. Admonish sinners. Counsel the doubtful. Bear wrongs patiently. Forgive all injuries. Now, that one deserves a little bit of explanation. Most people think that forgiveness is a feeling. It's very important that you understand that forgiveness is a choice. And it has absolutely nothing to do with your feelings. You'd be amazed how many people think that forgiveness is a feeling. And that if they feel forgiveness, then that they've forgiven somebody. If they don't feel forgiveness, they haven't forgiven. This is what forgiveness means. It means you say this in your heart. I do not hold this offense against you. Just like you want God to say to you one day, right? I do not hold this offense against you. That's a choice. And regardless of whether you feel anything or not, if you want to forgive, make that choice. You might have to make it again and again and again. You might have to make that choice 100 times in a day. There are things that happened to you decades ago. You'll be forgiving them for the rest of your life, all right? But that is how we show mercy to one another, because the truth of the matter is we're all like these apostles. Between ourselves and God, there's a dread tension. And we want to experience peace. That peace that Jesus gave to his apostles. You know, the word that he would have used is shalom, which doesn't mean just an absence of conflict. It means wholeness, integrity, health, completeness. It means the full restoration of everything that was lost. Let's offer and receive that mercy, that this peace that Jesus gives might be our peace as well. Amen.